talk about God's revelation and how knowing that revelation changes us, how it should compel us to respond. So if you would join me, please open up to Psalm 19. And that should be on page 538 if you're using the Pew Bibles. This is the word of God to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So here's my main point for today. You'll be happy, it's concise. God's revealed glory demands a response. God's revealed glory demands a response. As you read this psalm, one of the first things that may jump out to you is the three-part structure. So we're going to look at these sections one by one. Verses 1 through 6 is God's glory revealed through his creation. God's glory revealed through his creation. Verses 7 through 11 is God's glory revealed through his word. God's glory revealed through his word. And verses 12 through 14 is the response God's revelation demands. Now, the primary doctrine that this psalm addresses is the doctrine of God's revelation. Not the book of Revelation, the doctrine of revelation. How does God reveal himself? And theologians divide God's revelation into two primary categories. General revelation, revelation that's available to all people everywhere, revelation that you find in God's creation, that's verses 1 through 6. And then special revelation, which is not available to everyone everywhere. That's what you find in God's word and the special acts of God, such as visions, dreams, and miracles. And so we're specifically looking at God's word, that part of special revelation, verses 7 through 11. And so what is the nature? Well, first thing we're going to look at, though, is general revelation. What is the nature of this general revelation? So I want to give you guys three characteristics of general revelation that we find in this psalm. I'm going to give you three C's about God's general revelation. Now, I'm indebted to James Montgomery Boyce for these characteristics of revelation, but I did change them a little to make them all start with C because alliteration aids information acquisition. The first one is this: God's revelation is clear. God's revelation is clear. If we look at the first four verses here, we see some interesting language. The heavens declare the glory of God. They announce or proclaim or herald his glory. Hey, everyone, God is glorious. That's what David says that creation is saying. The sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. The voice goes throughout all the earth, their words to the end of the world. So the psalmist, David, is calling nature God's speech. General revelation is so clear that for David it functions like speech, a word, a voice. And when you think about it, this metaphor David is using makes sense. David probably has Genesis 1 in mind here. God creates with his words. And so his words, or his world, reflects his words. And we see that verse 1 parallels the creation of the heavens in a way, and verse 2 parallels the separation of light and darkness that you find in Genesis. So in a way, this is Genesis 1:1-5 in poetic form. And just like God created with the word, his revelation is so clear that it's like speech. John Calvin called creation a silent sermon. But creation is not so clear that it is the exact same as speech, right? Verse 3 tells us there's no voice, nor are there words heard, but that God's voice is still heard through in creation, or through his creation. And yet, it is clear enough to be compared with speech in this poetic manner like David is doing. We also see that day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. This means God's revelation is continuous. That's the second C. God's revelation is continuous. It never stops. God's glory is revealed during the day, during the night, all the time, and all that has been made. God's revelation is hitting us in the face every moment of every day. The brightness of the sun, the movement of the waves on the ocean, the way your body heals after you have a cut, the design of the eye, the flight of an eagle, the brightness of the stars, it all shouts God's glory and goodness. It never stops. Finally, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Verse 6, there is nothing hidden from the sun's heat. This means that God's revelation is, ready for this one? Catholic. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Well, Catholic is just another word for universal. God's revelation is universal. Now, of course, we associate that with the Roman Catholic Church, right? But what they're saying is we are the one true universal church. Sometimes we recite the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed here at CCBC, and we say we believe in the one holy, universal, apostolic church. But a lot of times other churches will say one holy Catholic church, and that just means universal. And they'll put what Lucy has called the Baptist asterisk by that word Catholic, explaining that it means universal. It's a lower C Catholic. Now, I personally like the word Catholic. I don't think we should just toss it out. So this is my official petition to use the word Catholic when we recite the creeds. I'm just kidding. I don't really care. I just wanted to see for this sermon. So God's revelation is Catholic or universal. Wherever you go, you will run into God's revelation. At the bottom of the ocean, at the top of Mount Everest, in Barling, Arkansas, and in Beijing, China, in your backyard, and on the surface of the moon, you will run into God's revelation. In the most Christian place you can think of, and in a place where the gospel has never been proclaimed before. Wherever you look, whatever you hear, whatever you feel, you're interacting with God's revelation. And if this is the case, if God's revelation really is clear, continuous, and Catholic, that has some serious implications. First of all, it means there's never a shortage of opportunities to praise God. You can walk outside on a nice day and thank God for the wonderful weather. You can thank God that this rain that we're getting is keeping the grass green longer than normal. You can thank God for the human mind, which is capable of learning things about the universe. Or like David, you can praise God for what you find when you look up. Look at how David describes the sun. It emerges each day as a bridegroom leaving his chamber. It's like a strong man. It runs its course with joy. I've been to quite a few weddings, and you know I've never been to one where the groom wasn't excited. When the bride comes out and you look at the groom's face, that's a once-in-a-lifetime look. You will never see that look on that man's face again, right? That is excitement. That is how David is describing the sun. He says it's like an athlete who takes joy, he's reveling in his ability to compete at the highest level. That's how David is describing this. David marvels that the sun's doing exactly what God commands every day and night. He marvels at its power. It shines everywhere. And just as David rejoices in the daily course of the sun, so we should rejoice in the sun and in all the other aspects of God's creation. And it's this kind of worship that comes out in our lives as well. It leads us to do great things for God. It doesn't just have to stay in our heads. Maybe it leads to you becoming a better cook. Isn't it amazing all the flavors that you can get from food? I'm very appreciative of that. And maybe it leads people to become mathematicians or botanists, biologists, musicians, astronomers. When you realize that, when you realize that this response to God's revelation is this kind of worship, you realize that this kind of worship can change the world. I wonder if you've ever heard of Johannes Kepler. He was a famous scientist in the early 1600s. He became one of the most influential astronomers to ever live. He originally planned to be a Lutheran pastor, but he was obsessed with the heavens, which declared the glory of God. He became enamored with them, and upon studying them, he realized that there were certain laws that these celestial bodies obeyed. Things, for example, like planets don't follow perfectly circular orbits. He discovered that they were ellipses. They were slightly ovular orbits. He discovered these and a whole lot of other laws of planetary motion. And in that became one of the fathers of modern astronomy. And he was just one of many Christians that revolutionized science in the 1600s. But what was Kepler's rationale for doing science? It was the God of the Bible. Listen to what he said. The chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God, and which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics. There's a lot of theology in that statement, isn't there? He assumes that God has imposed a rational order and harmony on all of creation. Well, why? Because the Bible tells us that God does not change. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He does not change. That makes perfect sense. That means that the universe is uniform and therefore discoverable. This is something that God has revealed to us in the mathematics, which describe how the universe functions. And what did this study of God's creation lead him to? Pure worship. He said, "The wisdom of the Lord is infinite, as are also his glory and his power. Ye heavens, sing his praises. Sun, moon, and planets, glorify him in your ineffable language. Praise him, celestial harmonies, and all ye who can comprehend them. And thou, my soul, praise thy creator. It is by him and in him that all things exist." Yet David and Kepler did not have the fraction of the information that we possess today about the heavens. Have you ever looked at pictures from the James Webb Space Telescope? They're incredible. You've never seen anything like it. Now, this telescope was a replacement for the Hubble telescope and an improvement upon it. And the things that it found deep in space are incredible. High-quality images of objects that, to this point, have only been known by God for his own glory and pleasure. And now he's letting us in on the secret. And you can't help but worship. So I'm going to give you homework. Go home, Google James Webb Space Telescope images, and worship God. That's your homework. So how do God's masterpieces in creation lead you to worship? How will you worship today? The second implication of God's general revelation in creation is that everybody looking at creation should intuitively know that God is real. It's clear, it's so clear, that the Bible says everyone who denies its existence, God's existence, is a fool. Psalm 14:1a says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." To deny the existence of the God of the Bible is foolishness. And when the Bible uses the word fool, it's not just name-calling. It's describing a type of person, a way of life, someone who rejects something that should be intuitively obvious, someone who rejects wisdom. And if God's revelation is this clear, continuous, and Catholic, that means we are without excuse. There's no denying God's existence based on ignorance. Every one of us will stand before God one day. We'll either be in Christ or in Adam and still in our sins. And if God asks us, "Why didn't you worship me? Why didn't you believe?" Not a single one of us is going to be able to say, "Well, I just didn't know. There's just not enough evidence. How could I have known?" So why do so many people not believe in God then, if that's the case? Or why do they try to mold him into who they want him to be and reject the one true God? The answer is simple, really. It's sin. The rest of Psalm 14:1 says, "They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." Why do they deny God's existence? It's because they want to sin. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral and spiritual issue. Some people will say that even though it may be wrong, atheism is still a reasonable position to hold. It still has intellectual justification. You know, we're all reasoning from a position of neutrality, and some people just come to different conclusions. Not according to God. It's foolishness. And I don't say that in an insulting or mocking way. It's not because I'm smarter than atheists that I'm a Christian. No, you'll find some really smart Christians. You'll find some really dumb Christians. You'll find really smart atheists. You'll find really dumb atheists. You'll find really smart Muslims. You'll find really dumb Muslims. So it's not an intellectual issue. It's a sin issue. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in what? The things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, as you hear that, you have to think that Paul had Psalm 19 in mind. I really think he did. Which shows us the great intertextuality, interconnectedness of the Bible. David was probably thinking about Genesis. Paul was probably thinking about Psalm 19. The Word of God is interconnected, constantly interacting with itself. But what we see from Paul is that there's enough revelation in creation for all of us to be held responsible, even those who have never heard the name of Christ, which is why we send missionaries. Without Christ, people will die in their sin because God has revealed himself to them so that they are without excuse. And according to the Bible, the only way that somebody can deny the existence of the one true God is to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Paul says that they knew God. Not in a saving sense, but there is a sense in which we know God by having been made in his image and being exposed to his revelation and creation. You know, I think most people like to think, we like to think we're very rational. But that's often not the case, because every part of who we are is tainted with sin. Even our minds. Did you know that it's possible to be self-deceived? And it happens a lot. Well, my Billy's a good boy. Sure, he got arrested for shoplifting. He still lives in my house. But he's a good kid at heart. You know, Sally's just a little confused. Yeah, she got caught up in drugs. But once she gets this job thing figured out, she'll be just fine. When it's something or someone we care about deeply, we can rationalize a lot of things. The more important it is to us, the easier it is for us to deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves and believe Buddhism or atheism or whatever myth we want to believe in order to avoid responsibility before God. No, it's not my sin. It's because there's no evidence. No, it's rational. It's rational. God says it's anything but. Because this knowledge of God that we all possess, it will come out in our lives, even for those of us that don't believe. Well, how? Well, we'll do things like, we'll say that certain things are absolutely right and absolutely wrong. Where'd you get that idea? Or we'll rely on the uniformity of nature. We'll believe that the future will be like the past. We assume gravity will continue to work. We will assume that there are laws of nature that will continue to work. The sun will rise tomorrow. We assume our car is going to start. And if it doesn't, we don't think, well, I guess the laws of nature changed. You know, frankly, I'm surprised they lasted as long as they did. No, we're going to think that something is broken with the car, not that the laws of nature changed. But why would nature be uniform if it had no lawgiver? But Matt, I've never seen any evidence for God. Well, you haven't seen any evidence you'll accept. What we like to do is we like to move the goalposts to maintain what we want to believe. Sin affects every part of who we are, even our ability to reason clearly. Paul says in Romans 1 that those who reject God are reduced to futility in their thinking. The truth is when you reject the one true God, you become a walking contradiction. As an unbeliever, it's impossible to live consistently in God's universe because God is the necessary precondition for the most fundamental aspects of life and reality. Things like reasoning, things like morality, things like the laws of logic and uniformity of nature. When you start your reasoning with God, those all flow naturally. Those all logically follow. If you start your reasoning from yourself as the starting point or somewhere else as the starting point or that the universe is random, you don't get any of those things naturally. We don't have time to get into all the reasons why that is, but if you do want to learn more about that, you can listen to an apologetics teaching that I did last year, or I can point you to some good resources on that topic if that's kind of confusing to you. And because it's a sin issue rather than an intellectual one, this has implications also for how we share the gospel with non-believers. We can use God's general revelation as a jumping off point when sharing the gospel, but we have to do it in the right way. What we can't do is make the mistake of thinking that our unbelieving friends and family just need more evidence. No, ultimately, the person is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, right? It's the Holy Spirit's job to open that person's heart. It's our job to share. We can't present this information as if we're putting God on trial. You know, here's the evidence in favor of my client, the Lord. Oh, I really hope that you come to the right decision on this. No, God's not the one, or God's the one judging us. We're not the ones that get to judge him. So when we're presenting God's general revelation as evidence, we don't do as though it's only an evidence issue, right? We do it knowing that they already have the evidence that they need. In other words, we don't put it forward as, well, the preponderance of evidence suggests that there is most likely a God. No, there's some really smart Christians that do evangelism and apologetics that way. God bless them. I love them. But I just don't see that method in Scripture. We do know God, right? So we aren't going to show that he probably exists. If we really have a relationship with him, that's not how we're going to do it. You wouldn't say about your parents or spouse, well, you know, I'm going to present good evidence. The preponderance of evidence shows that Lucy exists. You know, no, I'm going to tell you, I have a wife named Lucy, and let me show you the love of my life. Now, can you prove the existence of God? Yes, you can, but not by throwing evidence at people. That's not what it takes. You demonstrate that, like I said, he is the necessary precondition for all of reality. If you don't start your reasoning with God, nothing makes sense. So once again, there's more on that in that apologetics teaching that I mentioned. One part of creation that I like to use in evangelism a lot is DNA. We've seen that God's general revelation is like speech, and there's nothing that's more speech-like in creation, I think, than DNA. It functions like a language. It has syntax, grammar, and punctuation. That by itself is incredible, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's a geneticist named Dr. Robert Carter who talks about the human genome having four dimensions. You can just read the strand of DNA, and that makes a protein, okay? But you can also read the strand of DNA and make a protein that attaches to another part of the strand of DNA, and then that strand of DNA now makes a different kind of protein once that other protein is attached to it. That's the second dimension. The third dimension is the given strand of DNA in three-dimensional space, how it's folded up on itself. Depending on how it's folded, that'll activate or deactivate certain genes. The fourth dimension is time. The shape of the DNA can change as you age or depending on what is going on in your body. So for example, maybe you ate something bad. Now your body has to get rid of some toxin or whatever is making you sick. The DNA in your cells can change shape and produce something that can help get rid of that toxin in your body just because of the way that the DNA is now shaped. And then it'll go back to the way it was. Not only that, but if there's a break in your DNA or a mistake, your body knows that and can fix it. And there are 3.2 billion base pairs of DNA in the nucleus of every single cell in your body. Whoa. Now, if I were created by an infinitely wise God, that's exactly what I would expect to find. Incredibly complex, dynamic information. If I were a random accident of nature, that's absolutely the last thing I would expect. Now, maybe you're not going to share all of that with somebody when you're sharing the gospel with them, but what's a part of God's creation that leads you to worship constantly? Use that in your evangelism. Whether it's the beauty of a sunset, the beach, the design of certain animals, astronomy, mathematics, whatever it is, it's all meant to point back to God. The point of the masterpiece is to point to the master. So let's show people the masterpiece and tell them about the master. And we do have to tell them about the master. Now, general revelation is sufficient to make one responsible, but not to save. For that, we need God's word, God's special revelation that we find in the next section of this psalm. And that's because of the very nature of special revelation, how it differs from general revelation. While general revelation comprises God's creation and is accessible to all, special revelation is not. And while general revelation functions as speech, special revelation actually is speech. Okay, it is giving you propositional truths about God, you, your sin problem, and the solution. Whereas general revelation is a silent sermon, special revelation is like an actual sermon. It includes not just God's word, but special revelation also includes things like dreams, visions, and miracles. But even those, as we see in God's word, are typically accompanied by some sort of message from God. God's clearest revelation of himself to us is Jesus Christ revealed in God's word. And so it's through special revelation that he's given to us that we are properly able to interpret general revelation. Special revelation is informed and interpreted by special revelation. It's through God's word that we know who he is and what he requires of us. And we see this move toward clarity as we go through this psalm. In verse 1, David says that the heavens declare the glory of El. El is the Hebrew word that he uses for God. Just a normal Hebrew word for God. But when we get to verse 7, David starts talking about the word of God. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Here, he uses the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh, that we translate with Lord, with those lower those small uppercase letters. So when he's talking about God revealed in creation, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. But when he's talking about God's word, he says, the law of the Lord, the law of my covenant-keeping God is perfect, reviving the soul. And that's how David begins to speak of this God, because it's through Scripture we know about the God who made the heavens and the earth and what he requires of us. Listen to what Jim Hamilton says. As clear a voice as the creation has, apart from the Torah, it will fall on deaf ears. David is able to see God's glory in creation because he has experienced God's glory in Scripture. So these next several verses follow this parallel structure of describing what the Word of God is and what it does. And it's all things that general revelation by itself cannot do. David tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now the word for law in Hebrew is Torah, which you may be familiar with. A lot of times that refers to the first five books of Scripture, the books of Moses. But the term in this context is more comprehensive than that. And really it refers to all of God's written revelation. So all of God's word is perfect or blameless, David says. It has no defects. It will never need to be changed or improved. And what does this perfect word of God do? Revive the soul. The literal translation of this word is to convert the soul. And you'll see that in some translations, like the King James has to convert the soul. Isn't it perfect that this section on God's word starts with the perfect word of God converting the soul? Because that's exactly what it does and what it's for. That's the power of the word of God when the Holy Spirit applies it to the human heart. That's the cure to the human heart, revival, conversion brought about by the word of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure or trustworthy. Now, the term testimony is God attesting to what is true. God is telling us about reality in his word. So David is saying God's word is sure. It corresponds with reality. We learn about reality. We are informed about reality through God's word. And this is a big part of wisdom. He says that this makes wise the simple. This is a big part of wisdom, living in light of reality. We hear what God says is true about the world, ourselves, him, and we live in light of that. From creation, we know that there is a God, but without specific instruction from God himself, we won't know how to live in light of that. We have to seek wisdom from God's word. The precepts or commands of the Lord are right. That is, they are morally upright. What do these morally upright precepts do? They rejoice the heart. God's good rules give us joy when we obey them. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've seen this in action. Think about the feeling of freedom that comes from a reconciled relationship. That's something that our flesh does not want to naturally do, especially if we were the ones that were hurt by somebody else. But if we get over ourselves and we reach out to the person and apologize or say, hey, you know, when you did this, this really hurt me, that gives you so much freedom. It's like a weight being lifted off of your shoulders. And if you didn't obey God's word, that never would have happened. Those are the kinds of rules that God gives us, and they do rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Some translations render this word as this word pure as radiant. They shine, they produce light, thus they enlighten the eyes. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now that kind of seems out of place, doesn't it? At first glance, it looks like we've moved on from talking about the word of God, but we haven't. This likely refers to the instructions or teaching that leads to the fear of God in our hearts, rather than actually talking directly about the fear of God in our hearts. The fear of the Lord here is that in God's word which cultivates that sense of reverence and awe in our hearts. And so the fear of the Lord here leads to the fear of the Lord here. And so it is clean or pure. Think of gold that has been refined. There's no impurity left in it. It is pure gold. There is nothing superfluous or extra in the word of God. It's all pure, it's all important, it's all meaningful, and it's all necessary. And this fear of the Lord endures forever. God's word is eternal, eternal purity, eternal cleanliness. As Hamilton says, no one will be defiled or made ritually unclean by fearing God. Unclean and corrupt things decay, but God's word never does. Other trends, other writings, other views may go out of date, but God's word does not. It is always relevant. One trap that the modern church has fallen into at times is to try to make God's word relevant. That's how you get things like the seeker-sensitive movement. But that's bad theology. God's word is already relevant. We don't need to make it relevant. We just need to demonstrate that it is relevant, communicate its relevance, and it always will be relevant. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, David tells us. Now, the word rules can also be translated as just decrees. You might even have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that. These are decisions made by God. God will never make an unjust decision. All decisions God has made are just. And that's part of how we know what justice is. God is the standard. Whatever God says goes. And we can trust that he will always be consistent. He will always be faithful. One thing that we can struggle with is thinking that there are some days when God loves you more than others. When you're doing well, you know, God loves you more. When you've fallen into a pattern of sin, God doesn't love you quite as much as he used to. But that's not what the Bible says. You are in Christ if you are a Christian. You are covered by his righteousness. If you fall into sin, God does not love you less for the time being. He's not as fickle as we are. In Jeremiah 31:3, he says to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And he will continue his faithfulness to you, believer, because you are in Christ. And God has loved you and chosen you from before the foundation of the world. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? He will continue to love you. He will sanctify you. His just decrees are true and righteous altogether. He has saved you, and nothing will change that. So what does all of this mean for the word of God? Verse 10, it's more desirable than gold. Unless you get some really fine gold, right? No, even more than much fine gold, David says. And it's sweeter than honey. That's the sweetest thing that David had access to. It's more valuable than the most valuable thing you can think of. It's sweeter than the sweetest thing you can think of. You can have all the gold in the world and still be dead in sin. You can have every earthly comfort and pleasure and be miserable. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us. Solomon surrounded himself with pleasures and money. He made gardens, parks, pools. He had countless wives and concubines. He had entertainers that would entertain him whenever he wanted them to. And what does he say about it? It's vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. It doesn't matter. Nobody reaches their deathbed and says, I wish I had acquired more stuff. I wish I'd spent more of my life seeking the pleasures of gold and honey. No, they regret chasing after those things. They regret not obeying the word of God. Now, I've never died, but I have moved on from certain life stages where I can no longer do certain things that I used to be able to do. And I have left things undone that I wish I had done. My half-brother was born when I was 11 to my mother and my stepdad. Now, I spent half of my time at my mom and stepdad's house, half my time at my dad's house. So I only saw him as half as often as I would a normal brother. That and the age difference made it really difficult to build a close relationship. But even when I was at my mom's house, I didn't really make the effort. I was young, so picture angsty preteen Matt listening to punk rock, playing GoldenEye, doing after-school activities. That's what I was doing with all my time. I didn't really make the effort to build that relationship with my brother. By the time he turned 7, I was off to college in another state. Now, we don't have a bad relationship. We love each other. We're on good terms. But that relationship wasn't what it could have been. And that's something that I regret. Now, God's sovereign even over my sin. My brother and I, we still love each other. But how much more joy would both of us have gotten out if I had really submitted to God's word and loved my brother like I should have? Obeying God's word was more valuable than anything I was getting out of football practice or video games. I regret not cherishing God's word at that time in my life. But if you have breath in your lungs, it's not too late to seek God in his word. David tells us that God's word warns us. And there's great reward for keeping God's word. So is God's word warning you about something? What is it warning you about? Is there a reward that you're missing out on? And I don't mean like you obey God's word and get a fancy car. That would not be a reward to the author of this psalm. This isn't The Price is Right. It's not keep the law, get a car. It's keep the law and you'll be free from the harmful effects of sin. In holiness, there is freedom. That's the reward. The reward of God, the word of God changes your desires. It changed David's desires. So instead of seeking earthly treasure, you desire heavenly treasure. Instead of seeking an earthly reward, you seek a heavenly reward. Being conformed to Christ is a reward. In that, there's more joy, more certainty, more peace than you could ever get with the things of this world. In holiness, there's great contentment. So let us be warned by the word of God that we may obey it and reap that reward. In our last section, David turns the word of God on himself. He's been looking at himself in the mirror of God's word, and he doesn't necessarily like what he sees. When you put yourself up against something that is clean, pure, righteous, true, that's what's going to happen. You're going to see yourself differently than you used to. It's easy to think of yourself as a good person when all you're doing is comparing yourself to other people. Because where are you going to put the bar? Where are you going to put the standard? You're going to put it right below where you are. I'm in the good category. Everybody else is in the bad category. I'm above that bar that I just arbitrarily put there, and I'm going to pretend it's an objective standard. I'm pretty good, I decided. Now, I had a friend in college who, after college, left the faith, decided that God did not exist, even though he had been part of the same college ministry that Lucy and I had been a part of in college for 3 or 4 years. But after graduation, he said, yeah, I'm an atheist now. We talked about it. He gave me some of his reasons. You know, I don't think that this is true about the Bible. I think this part of the Bible is immoral, etc. But one very telling thing that he told me was, now I can think of myself as a good person. Oh, that's what it was about. He wanted to be able to consider himself a good person. He wanted to be able to give himself a pat on the back. It wasn't an evidence issue. It was a sin issue. He did not want to think of himself as a sinner. So he stopped measuring himself by the word of God. But when you do measure yourself by God's word, you will realize, like David did, that you are a sinner. So what's David's response? What should that our response be to that? Repentance. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. He sees what's wrong with himself, and he realizes, man, how much more am I doing that I don't even realize is sinful? God, get rid of this sin that I don't even know about. The scriptures enable David to see God's glory in creation and to see David's own need for God's mercy. God's word has interpreted for David the external world and himself. When you see God's perfection, the natural next thought should be the same one that the prophet Isaiah had when he sees a vision of God in his throne room. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is a chosen prophet of God, hand-selected by God to speak God's words. And what's his first reaction? I'm dead. I am so utterly sinful. How can I be used to prophesy when I am a man of unclean lips? Through the word, we realize how holy God is. And when we realize how holy he is, we realize how sinful we are. And when we realize how sinful we are, we will despair unless we also realize that his word tells us about salvation through Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate penalty on the cross, so that when we trust in him, he gives his righteousness to us. And then when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ who's standing in our place. God's love is displayed for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when you realize that, you understand why God's word is so much more valuable than gold and so much sweeter than honey. And so in light of God's world and in light of God's word, David responds with prayer. He prays that he'd be protected from committing future sin. Why? Well, he wants to be blameless before God, he says. Now, blamelessness here is not sinless perfection, but a confession of sin. It's repentance, not perfection. And the order of this is also important. He prays about his hidden faults first, then his public presumptuous sins. Because when somebody commits overt presumptuous sin, it's because something has already been brewing in that person's heart for a long time. Something unseen, something hidden. You don't just wake up one day and have an affair. That's a seed that's been growing in the soil of your heart for a while. And that's why it's important to guard your heart, because everything you do flows from it. It's the wellspring of life. And so David even goes to the extent of praying for his words and his thoughts. He wants even his thoughts to be pleasing to God. It's not just the external that matters. It's not just having an affair that's sinful. It's lusting after somebody that isn't your spouse. That meditation in your heart is what's wrong. Now, it's easy to think that we're doing just fine because we compare our external to everybody else's external, and they seem to kind of match up. We're above that arbitrary bar that we've placed. But how is your thought life? Even your thought life is important to God. The heart of God's law was never merely external, okay? The heart of the law was the heart, okay? The point of it was to get at the heart. That's why Jesus seemingly ups the ante in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just murder that's wrong, it's hatred in your heart. It's not just adultery that's wrong, it's lust in your heart. So what David wants to do is renew his mind. Did you know that your thought patterns can literally affect the physical shape of your brain? It's sort of like a path that starts to form in the woods when people start going that way. And when that path starts to form, more and more people go down that path. And that just makes that path more and more clear, right? Because that's the easiest way to go. And it's the same with our thoughts. The more we form certain thought patterns, the more quickly our mind will go down those thought pathways that are literally being formed in our physical brain. But we can actively change them. How? Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." How do we change our thought patterns? By filling our minds with the Word of God. Do you make it a habit to fill your mind with the Word of God? Maybe you need to have a daily Bible reading time. Maybe you need to start memorizing scripture. Maybe you need to spend time on your commute listening to the Bible or a sermon, or spend that time in silence meditating on a Bible passage. The more your mind is filled with scripture, the less it will be filled with anger, unthankfulness, godlessness, lust, covetousness. Reshape your thoughts with regular input from God's word. And that's what it comes down to for David. All of these personal responses. The holiness of God demands it. It would be crazy to have the ring in your possession, know about the ring, and to do nothing about it, not go to Mordor. And in a similar way, God's revealed glory demands a response from each and every one of us. So what response do you need to have to God's revealed glory today? Maybe it's time to meditate on God's creation to foster worship. Maybe you need to realize that you're without excuse. Or start using God's general revelation in your evangelism? Is it to change your thought patterns? Is that what you need to do? To see God's word as the most valuable thing? To repent and believe the gospel that he has revealed in his word? Whatever it is, when you truly look at God's word and believe it, it will change you. You will start to see all of reality differently, and everything will snap into focus. The world will look different. Now that we've heard God's word, let's respond, first of all, in prayer, and then worshiping through song. So if you would pray with me. Oh Lord, you are great. You are greatly to be praised. Your glory is shown everywhere we look. We are thankful for your revelation and creation, and we are thankful for revelation in your word. It's so easy to take it for granted. So I pray that we would remember to worship because of it. I pray that we would be able to see the seriousness of our sin in the light of your word and see the incredible gift that you've given us of forgiveness, salvation, and love through Jesus Christ. And I pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.